Father, we thank you that we live in the Spirit age. We thank you that your Spirit is amongst and within us now, that he is ministering to us by your word, that he is active, alive, challenging us, changing us, growing us. We ask tonight would be a night where he is doing that work, please, Lord. Even now as we gather around your word, please help us to see it clearly, help us to understand it deeply, and help us to be convicted by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when it comes to the work of the gospel, should we be pessimists or should we be optimists? The work of the gospel is that work of taking the gospel message so that people might have an opportunity to trust in Jesus, helping people to come to know Jesus, and then maturing them, growing them up into full mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sort of work, that gospel work, of which we're all engaged together, this is not just for paid people, this is not just for anyone, this is all our work together that we're engaged in. In that work of the gospel, should we be pessimists or should we be optimists? I think I left you last week feeling like, man, we should be optimists. But should we be pessimists? Yeah, our society seems to slip further and further from its Christian moorings. And more Christianity seems to be a thing of the past in Western society. The way the media continues to present Christianity is increasingly as something to be either ridiculed or even more and more, I think there's hostility towards Christian things as you look at the media. People have a lot less background in terms of Christianity. So as you go into primary schools and you teach primary scripture, what you find is kids don't even know who Jesus is. There's very little background to the Bible. A lot of that has been eroded, where there would have been a time, like last week when I was talking about the Billy Graham crusade, where the majority of people had a strong Christian understanding what the Bible's about, who Jesus is, all the sort of basic foundations of Christianity were locked in place in their mind. But we are a lot further from that these days. And our experience of gospel ministry can often be hard, as we talked about last week. You know, you invite a friend, they don't come. You invite a friend, they do come, and you ask them how it was, and they're like, yeah, it's all right. You know, people who profess faith turn away. There's others who seem to be Christians, and they seem to be Christians for a long, long time. They seem to be committed, going strong, and then something happens, and over time they start dropping out of growth group, they start dropping out of church, they're missing it here and there, and eventually they disappear altogether, and they turn away from their Christian faith. You could put it a bit like this. Imagine this. You know, most jobs you work hard at, you spend your day, you know, you're a builder, knocking things together, building things. You're an accountant, you know, you're doing spreadsheets, doing all that sort of stuff. Whatever you do, you're doing that and you work hard all day and you go home and you lay in your bed at night and you rest your head and you sleep well because, you know, even though I might have a lot of work tomorrow, I'm going to come back and the work is going to be left in the same spot that I left it in the day before. Now, that is not gospel ministry. What happens in gospel ministry is we work hard in the service of Jesus to help people come to know and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go home and we sleep and we think, I'm going to come back tomorrow and it's going to be exactly where I left it the day before. But all we come back is we find, man, someone's been knocking out the posts. Someone's been undrilling the thing. And if you're an accountant, someone's been deleting files and mucking up the spreadsheets. And that's the work of gospel ministry. There's a saboteur who gets in amongst much of what we have built and seeks to ruin and destroy and deceive and distract, even as we're about the work of the gospel. Now, it's the enemy, Satan, the evil one. He's real, he's active, he hates the progress of the gospel, he stands opposed to it in any way he can, and so he seeks to destroy a significant amount of what we have built. Now, you hear all that and you realise, well, actually, it's not just the devil who's engaged in it, the world is in opposition to what we're doing, and our very flesh, our sinful desires are in opposition to the work of the gospel. Then you hear that and you think, man, this could be bleak. Maybe we should be pessimists. Or maybe we should be optimists. We look around, we're seeing people become Christians, aren't we? Each year, you know, 80 to 100 people become Christians just at our church. Yeah, that's wonderful. Now, we pray there'd be more and more and more of that. We see people growing deep in their relationship with Jesus. So not just numbers, but deep. A church that is growing in depth of discipleship, where people love the Lord, want to honour the Lord and serve the Lord. And you see that in things like EV Grow, where people give of their hard-earned cash and resources because they're passionate about the work of the kingdom, that the gospel might go out, that people might be saved and be grown. We see that people take Jesus seriously and give themselves to his mission. And you think, from following on from last week, if this is the mission of God, that the Spirit-empowered gospel should flood across the earth and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, then surely it's going to work. So you get the tension. Are we to be pessimists? Are we to be optimists? Because we know, I know God is at work in the world. I know this is his plan and purpose. But I know that there's a saboteur as well. He's out there, he's destroying much of the work that we're engaged in. And God gives him a degree of freedom. And the world and sin are also opposed to us as well. And so as we come to these chapters in the book of Acts, I think we just see these two things side by side. The powerful gospel is flowing out and bringing salvation to many. And yet it comes threat throughout these chapters of Acts. Crisis. Problems right through as this gospel is going out. So let's see if we can have a look at both of those and come up with a conclusion. Are we to be pessimists or optimists? So firstly, the more optimistic side, the power of the gospel side. Well, we saw last week in Acts chapter 2 that as the Spirit comes, the Spirit enables proclamation, bold proclamation of the gospel. And as this gospel goes out, it's like the dam has broken, we talked about last week, and the waters of salvation are flooding across the earth. The Spirit age has come, the age of salvation, the day of salvation. And as that gospel goes out, God is actually cutting people to the heart by his Spirit and drawing people to repentance and salvation. So in Acts 2, verses 40 to 41, what we see is they hear the gospel, 3,000 added. Now, it could have been just a flash in the pan, a single first day event, but no, it continues on. So we come into Acts chapter 3 and we see the same sort of pattern continues. So in Acts chapter 3, like Acts chapter 2, there's a sign, a sermon, and a miraculous salvation. So have a look at that with me. Firstly, there's the sign, and it's an incredible one. There's a dude who has been lame since birth. Every day he's woken up, and what he has to look forward to that day is his family or his mates carrying him out to the temple gate so that he can sit there and beg for money, because that's his only hope of survival. Now, he's got a sweet spot to beg because he's begging outside the temple gate. And so people are coming by that way. They're feeling religious. They're feeling charitable. He's a crippled beggar. He's a bit of cashola. And so he's got a good spot to beg. And every day, people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people would have walked past him. Now, this day, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the time for afternoon prayer. And Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, as the early Christians did in that time. And they come by the crippled dude, and he asks them for money. And Peter and John stop and say, "Look at us. Look at us." Now, the crippled dude's pretty stoked because he's thinking, money. But then they do something incredibly astounding. Have a look at verse 6. "We haven't got any money, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Now, the crippled guy had been excited because he's going to get some cash, but in his wildest dreams, he could not have possibly imagined what was about to take place. This guy had been crippled from birth, lame since birth. Over in verse 22, it says that he was over 40 years old, and all those years he'd never, ever walked. But what happens? Verse 7. "Taking by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God." Now, this is just an incredible, astounding miracle. This guy has never walked for his 40 years. His legs are crippled, gnarled, and yet Peter just says, "Get up and walk," holds out his hand, and suddenly his legs are healed, made fully, no doctor's appointments, no physio follow-ups, no stretching out the muscles, no, just suddenly, instantly, perfectly, miraculously healed. Now, this is a Jesus-style miracle, isn't it? In fact, it's exactly the same as one of the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry. Now, straight away, the crowd starts to gather because he's this guy. He's been healed. They know who he is. Everyone has seen him. And he's jumping around. You know, he's fist pumping. He's breakdancing on the floor. He's like, "This is awesome." And so the crowd all gathers around because this guy is absolutely stoked. And so what does Peter do? What's the miracle pointing to? Why does God let this miracle happen? Now, you might think, well, it's an act of love and kindness, isn't it? Well, yeah. Yeah, the miracles of God are acts of love and kindness. But you think there's got to be more going on, doesn't there? Because this guy has been outside this temple for years and years and years and years. And Jesus went to the temple and probably used this gate and walked past the guy, didn't heal him. And Peter and John probably went through this gate into the temple many times and walked past this guy and never healed him. They may have even given him money. But on this day, they choose to heal him. So why do they do the miracle? Act of love and kindness, but it's got to be more, doesn't it? I reckon what is going on in the miracles of the apostles is they accredit the ministry of the apostles. They prove that the work of Jesus has not stopped, but continues through them. Remember Acts chapter 1, which talks about, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all about that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implication. Here is what Jesus continues to do and to teach by the power of his Holy Spirit through his apostolic, his apostles. And so that seems to be what's going on here. So have a look back at chapter 2 with me, verse 22. What's the purpose of miracles in the ministry of Jesus? 2:22. Fellow Israelites, part of Peter's sermon. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The miracles that Jesus did while he walked on earth, the wonders, the signs, the incredible things that he performed while he was on earth, Peter says are accreditation that this was God's man. This is the king. This is the one who has come from God to do God's work. They prove it. That's what the miracles are doing. And in the same way, what's going on is the apostles continue to perform the miracles that Jesus performed, is the miracles accredit the apostles as these are Jesus' guys. These are God's messengers. And the message they have is from God about Jesus. See, come with me to Acts 2, 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Come over to Acts chapter 5 with me, 5:12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And then again in our passage, again and again and again, it's the apostles that the miracles, the signs and the wonders surround, because God is accrediting, proving and saying their ministry is God's work. Their message is God's work. They are God's people just as Jesus was God's king. And many years ago I had to apply for a passport so I could go overseas. And if you want to apply for a passport, you have to have items, points that accredit you, documents of identification that accredit you or prove who you are. So if you want to go for a passport, you've got to take your driver's license, you've got to take your Medicare, you've got to take your birth certificate, all those sort of things. And if you're married, then your wife needs to bring her wedding certificate, because if she doesn't have a wedding certificate, she can't prove that she's married, all that sort of stuff. We go along, we show all our stuff, and we show our wedding certificate, and they just laugh at us and say, that's not a wedding certificate, that's the thing that they give you in the church that's just sort of decorative. You know, you hang that on the wall. No, you've got to write off to births, deaths, and marriages to show that you really are married. So we'd been married 10 years at this stage, and we had nothing to show that we're actually legitimately married, so we had to go off and do that. You need a wedding certificate to accredit you to prove that you are actually married. I reckon that's what the miracles are doing. They're accreditation. They're proof that God is doing his work through the apostles, that they're his men with his message. And I reckon that's what God keeps doing right throughout the Bible with miracles. See, as you read the Bible, you can think, man, miracles are just everywhere, all over the shop, just happening all the time. But you realize, actually, the Bible covers a massive, massive period of history, thousands and thousands of years. And there's only a few times where there are great and many miracles taking place in the Bible. Times where there's an incredible era of salvation, where God is doing something profound and special to save his people and reveal himself in fresh ways. Now, one of those times is, you think back, where's one of the Exodus? God does incredible signs and wonders in the Exodus as he saves his people, draws them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and reveals himself in more fullness to them. And the Exodus is actually a picture of the coming of Jesus. Where's another place you get in the Old Testament? You think back and you think, Elijah and Elisha. Again, a period of great salvation in the Old Testament where God is doing something spectacular to save his people out of idol worship so they won't be wiped out and destroyed completely. And in that era of salvation, God does many and great and astounding miracles in their time. And again, Elijah and Elisha become a picture of John the Baptist and Jesus, pointing forward yet again. And when Jesus finally shows up, the king that everyone has been waiting for, the one who is going to deal with sin and death and Satan, what do you expect? Well, you expect all the Old Testament prophecies couldn't be fulfilled. The prophecies that say he is going to do great signs and wonders that show he has power over sin and death and Satan. And so great signs and wonders and miracles accompany the ministry of Jesus. And then here in the book of Acts, we see that flow on into the ministry of the apostles as well. Miracles seem to cluster around these great times of salvation. And so at this moment where the Spirit of God is poured out at Pentecost and the apostles are empowered for this ministry of gospel proclamation, God makes a big splash of miracles. He drops a big rock in the ocean and miracles and wonders splash up. Jesus-style miracles that shows they're continuous with him. And then the ripples continue out throughout history. There continues to be miracles. There continues to be healings today. But the great splash is in the era of the apostles. And so I raise the question, I've sort of answered it, but should we expect the same type and number of miracles today? Now, while I believe that the Bible teaches miracles have not ceased, just as tongues and prophecy have not ceased, they continue today, I don't think we can expect the same type and miracles that are taking place in the book of Acts by the apostles. Now, why is that? Because as I've said before, I think they're particularly associated with the apostles in this interim period of salvation. Now, there are others in the book of Acts who do miracles, but they're often closely tied with the apostles or have specific parts in salvation history themselves, people like Stephen. And as you move through the book of Acts, what you find is the splash even then starts to die down. So as you move through the book of Acts, you find there's less and less miracles recorded, even within the book of Acts. And what you then find is if we were commanded to do miracles and expect miracles to accredit our ministry today, you'd expect to find that in the New Testament letters, wouldn't you? Because the New Testament letters are written to churches who live in the same period of salvation history as we do. And so what's written them directly applies to us today. Whereas the period of Acts is this interim period starting to flow into the era in which we now live. But as you look through the New Testament letters, what you find is it doesn't call us to expect the same types of miracles and wonders that you see in the apostolic age or to expect them to accredit our ministry today. But you do see that miracles and healings do occur. Now, something you do see in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which I think is helpful, is Paul speaks of the marks of the apostle. So if you wanted to write that down, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He speaks of the marks of the apostle, which include signs, wonders, and miracles. Which means in Paul's mind, he thinks there's distinctive things that mark out an apostle, that show this person is apostle. And they include miracles, signs, and wonders. They accredit the apostolic ministry. Now, if they were true of all Christians, that we all did the same type and number of miracles as the apostles, they'd just be called the marks of Christians. But they're not. They're called the marks of an apostle. So I believe today we don't need further miracles to prove that God is bringing his message of salvation. Because what we can do is we can point back to this era in which God did great miracles through his apostles to accredit them as Christ ambassadors who has Christ's message through miracles, signs and wonders. Following me? Now, well, none of that is to say that miracles and healings have ceased. So you come into 1 Corinthians 12 and it speaks of gifts of healings. I believe there are miracles and healings today. But I think what this helps us do is to think, but I won't confuse myself as living in the era of Acts. Something special going on here. And I won't confuse myself as thinking I'm the same as the apostles, who one of the marks was they're accredited with miracles, signs and wonders. There's something different there. And when they occur, and we see great miracles, we see people being healed, man, give thanks to God. Rejoice that God has done something wonderful. But we mustn't be distracted by those things. Because even here, when great miracles, signs and wonders occur, they're pointing to the proclamation of the gospel, the spread of the word of God, because that is what brings salvation to people. And so that's got to be our focus as well. Give thanks when people are healed. Give thanks when miracles take place. But continue to focus on, we must continue to spread the gospel in the power of the Spirit so that people are saved. So there you go. Long-winded thingo on the sign. But it's the same as back in Acts chapter 2. Great sign, tongue speaking. What follows? Sermon. See, Peter cannot help himself. There's a great sign, a crowd gathers, people want to know what's going on. Peter cannot help himself, but he jumps up and he preaches a sermon, and he keeps shifting it away from himself, shifting it away from the miracle, shifting it onto Jesus and the work that Jesus performed to bring salvation. So have a look with me at verse 12, chapter 3. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." So Peter wants to make three things very, very clear straight up. The first is, we didn't heal this dude. Jesus healed this guy. Second thing, and you treated Jesus really bad. You disowned him. You put him to death. And thirdly, but God said, I'm going to glorify Jesus. We didn't heal him. Jesus did. You treated Jesus bad, but God has raised Jesus from the dead and glorified Jesus. So you see how Peter is trying to convict them of their sin, show them how wrong they are before God so that they can be cut to the heart and realize we need salvation. We need to repent, which is exactly where he goes next. Have a look at verse 19. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God. Stop going your own way in rejection and rebellion. Come back to God and you will receive forgiveness. Absolute cleansing of it. Now that promise is for today. The promise is actually for right now. Jesus came and died and rose. So that all that guilt that you feel for those things that you have done that you know are wrong, all that guilt that you have for things that you don't even feel guilty about, Jesus came and died to say, if you trust in me, I will forgive you. Complete cleansing, complete forgiveness, as if you had never done those things at all because he's taken the punishment that you deserve. That's the promise. Repent, turn back to God, and you receive forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing. The age of the Spirit will be poured out and Jesus will eventually return and bring full and final salvation. And all the while that Peter is giving this sermon, and we don't have time to look in detail at verses 17 to 26, he's making heaps of Jesus. If you just scan through those verses, here are some of the things that he says about Jesus. He is the servant, the great servant promised in the prophecy of Isaiah, the suffering servant who would come and suffer for the people. He is the holy and righteous one, the one who before God was pure and perfect. He's the author of life, the one who wrote the existence of life into being, and yet they killed him. He's the Christ, the great king who was promised throughout the Old Testament who would come and rule on God's behalf. He's the prophet who Moses promised, the one who would come and speak God's words clearly and fully, and people must listen to him. He's the one to whom the whole Old Testament points. He's the one to whom the Abrahamic promises that all the world would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants finds its fulfillment. And so you see right through this passage, just like on the day of Pentecost, great sign happens. And what does Peter do? Preaches about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Again, the spotlight of the Spirit focuses in on Jesus. The Spirit-filled church, the Spirit-filled church person is the one who focuses on Jesus. So sign, sermon, incredible salvation. Have a look at verse 4, chapter 4. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now that's 5,000 men. So you had women, you had children, 10,000 more? That's astounding, isn't it? And you think, is it just going to keep going through the roof? Is that where history is going? Just, 3,000, 10,000, 20,000, is it just going to keep? Well, what you hit with in the next few chapters of the book of Acts is threat, 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 crisis, crisis, crisis. It's not all smooth sailing. And the first crisis that you come across is the crisis of persecution, of open hostility towards the word of God going out. Up until this, the book of Acts has been going really nicely. But right here, you get a problem, because the immediate consequence of Peter preaching and healing this crippled guy, the lame beggar, is that persecution begins. See, the religious authorities are worried, and I sort of almost feel sorry for them. You know, these guys had thought, we've got to get rid of Jesus. You know, Jesus is stirring up the crowds. He's causing trouble. People think he's the Messiah, and if there's too much trouble, then the Romans who rule the land are going to come, they're going to kick us out of power, and we're going to lose our positions of power. So what do? Let's get rid of Jesus. Now, you only almost feel sorry for them, because you can think of all the dark, sinister motives they have in plotting the death of Jesus. But they get rid of Jesus and they think, oh, we've done it. Yeah, he's gone, finally. And then people start saying, no, he's risen from the dead. He's actually not dead at all. And then 3,000 believe. And then 5,000, 10,000. And suddenly it's out of control and everyone's believing in Jesus and saying Jesus isn't actually dead at all. Now, you almost feel sorry for these guys who can't seem to get rid of this Jesus character. And so persecution breaks out. They arrest Peter and John, and immediately you think, is persecution going to stop the Spirit-empowered gospel going out? Now, how do they respond in the face of this? And I think there's some lessons for us. How do you respond to hostility and persecution when it breaks out? Well, the first thing they do is this. They declare that Jesus is the only way. In the face of hostility, they declare that Jesus is the only way. Peter and John are put in jail. After a night in jail, they're brought before the high priest and the high priest's family and the Jewish religious leaders. Now, these are the guys who put Jesus to death. These are the guys who tried Jesus, handed him over to the Romans, and he was executed. How would you be feeling if you were Peter and John? Now, the old Peter and John, remember what Peter did when Jesus was under trial? The old, did I say the right name? Peter? John? Yeah. The old Peter ran away. But this is the new Peter. This is the Peter who has seen the resurrection. This is the Peter who is filled with the boldness that the Spirit brings. And so what do they do when they are brought before these guys? You'd think they'd be packing death. But when the Sanhedrin says, by what power or name did you do this? Peter answers in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we have been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And so Peter starts with a bit of a dig at them. He says, you know, are we really being called to account for an act of kindness shown to this crippled guy? And then the next thing he does is he sticks it to them and says, you killed Jesus. Now, in this sort of circumstance, they're on trial, and yet they start to step up and put the Sanhedrin on trial. You killed Jesus. And then Peter quotes Psalm 118 to make his point. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, what happened to Jesus. Peter is saying, you guys thought Jesus was a useless piece of rubble in the plans and purposes of God. You thought he was a cracked, broken stone that you just chuck away and think, he's useless for building the house of God. He's got no worth at all. But God said, no, this stone, this is the cornerstone. This is the capstone. This is the heart of the building. This is the stone that gets the glory, because this stone, Jesus, is the only place of salvation. This Jesus is the Saviour in the plans and purposes of God. And then he says in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I don't know if you feel it where you are in your workplaces and in your universities and schools and wherever you are. The pressure, the growing pressure, to stop talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. So you feel pluralism and relativism arising so much. It's just the air we breathe. And so to say Jesus is the only way to be right with God and go to heaven is just so offensive, so arrogant, because it's so exclusive that it makes it hard to continue to say, doesn't it? But Peter's pretty clear. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If you Jewish religious leaders who think you trust in God continue to reject Jesus as the Saviour, God's Saviour, then you will not be saved, because there is only one way to be saved, and it is by Jesus, the only means of salvation. You think, but surely devout Muslims and Hindus, they'll be in heaven, or in their heaven, or in somewhere good after they die. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely the person who has lived a good life and cared for their family and done good things and done much charity, there is no other way to be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is so great, it has cut us off from God so drastically and terribly that God has done something profound and incredible. He has given his son over to die and experience hell so that we can be brought back to God. He has provided the one means of salvation at incredible, incredible, incredible cost to himself. And if there are other ways to God, be good enough, follow these rituals, practice this religion, say your prayer, then God is a cruel God for sending his son to die under such pain and agony for us. But there is no other way, there is one way. It's like this. You go down to the beach, it's a secluded beach. And there's not much around. There's a few people. Around the place, there's this one big, ugly, whacking car park, you know, like down at Terrigal. Just totally solid, concrete, big, tall. And around the place, then there's a few little shops, a few little houses, that sort of thing. Now, you're playing in the surf, you're enjoying your time there, doing a bit of body surfing or surfing, and then suddenly the water just starts to recede and rush out into the ocean. And you think, I know what's going on. This tsunami. And so you start shouting to people, to the car park, because you can see that is the only building big enough and strong enough to survive the wave that's going to come, to the car park. Some people look at you like, you are an idiot. Some people say, shut up, stop annoying us, we're having fun, this is unreal, check out what's going on here. And you're running to the car park. Others start to join you and run. Others run off to other buildings. You know, they run off to the little houses and the little shops, and you're like, they will not stand the force of the wave when it comes. The car park is the only place to be saved. Come with me. And you run into the car park, and some follow you, some don't. They go off to the other buildings. Some people come up and they stick their faces and they press right up against, you know, the side of the car park, and you're like, no, in the car park. Get in the car park. No, we're cool. And then the wave comes. And it's only the people in the car park who are saved. The people who ran to the other buildings to put their faith into trust in other ways of salvation, put their faith in other religions, wiped out. The people who didn't want to hear, wiped out. The people who were sticking their faces against the side of the building, they were so close to Jesus. They sat in churches. They did good things. They heard the Bible taught and they read it themselves, and yet they were never in the car park. They never put their faith in Jesus and repented and trusted him. And so the day when the tsunami came, when the judgment of God came, it was over for them. Now, even as you hear that, it sounds intolerant, doesn't it? It sounds hard to hear. But it is true. And the temptation is to speak of Jesus in such a way that we make him just one meal in a buffet of meals. Jesus is good, fill up on a bit of Jesus, but there's some other tasty dishes as well, all the other religions. Doesn't really matter which one you eat, just fill up and you'll be right. But it's not like that. Jesus is exclusive. And in the face of hostility, Peter and John maintain Jesus is the only way. Second thing they do under persecution is this: they determine to obey God and not people. So the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, Peter and John have been brought before them, and they are amazed at the courage of Peter and John. And they recognize these guys are unschooled and ordinary men. But they also recognize that these guys have been with Jesus. Now, they want to stop them speaking, but they're in a bit of a difficult situation because they know this crippled guy, this lame guy, has been healed. And everyone knows that this lame guy has been healed. And so they can't punish Peter and John for healing the guy when everyone knows it's an incredible miracle of God. Now, it's interesting, at no point do they think, you know, maybe we're wrong about this Jesus thing. You know, maybe Jesus really was God and the miracles that he was doing and were real and he really did rise from the dead and he really has healed. There's no point. Their hearts are so hard that they won't even let that possibility in. But they know, we can't bust Peter and John because this crippled guy's here. So what are we going to do? Well, we can command them, do not speak any longer in the name of Jesus. So they pull them in out of the public eye, and privately they warn them, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, what would you do? These are the guys who killed Jesus. And they say to you, don't speak or teach any longer in the name of Jesus. And the subtext is, it could go very, very badly for you. Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Is it right to obey God or you? We're going to go with God. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And after further threats, the Sanhedrin lets them go. Over in chapter 5, persecution breaks out again and a similar thing takes place. The apostles are preaching in the temple courts. They're arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus. They're put in prison. That night an angel comes, opens the prison doors, lets them out of prison and tells them, go back to the same spot you were preaching, go back to the temple courts and keep preaching. As if God's saying, do you really think that you can chain my gospel? Do you really think you can put the gospel of God in prison? I just send an angel and the doors fly open and they go out and preach just as they were doing before. But then they're rearrested and brought again before the Sanhedrin, and again they command them, do not speak in the name of Jesus. And they respond, we've got to obey God rather than men. Now, as Christians, we're to be the most model citizens. We're to be the most law-abiding people in our community, those who sit well under the authorities that are over us and seek to obey the laws of our land. But sometimes there comes a point when to obey the laws of our land, to obey those in authority over us, is to disobey God. And at that point, we obey God and we take the consequences, just as they did. You know, censorship is strong in our land. We hear that we have free speech, but things are being censored all the time by pressure, by the media. All the things that don't gel with our society's narrative just seem to not make it in the various media that are around. Those things get censored. And Christianity tends to get censored. Anything good or positive about Christianity seems to miss out, and anything bad and wrong seems to get front page. But the pressure that we constantly feel is to censor ourselves. See, these guys, the censorship is pretty obvious. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus or you'll be in trouble. Not quite as obvious for us, but we feel that censorship pressure upon us, and often we censor ourselves, and so we stop speaking about Jesus and we find ourselves pleasing God, men, rather than pleasing God. Third thing that the apostles do as they respond to this persecution is this: they pray. They gather together and pray for boldness. What do they pray for? We'll have a look at their prayer in verse 24. Firstly, they acknowledge that God is the sovereign Lord. He has made everything. He's the creator. He's the ruler over all things. Second thing they do is they quote Psalm 2 and pray the psalm, because they recognize that this psalm was fulfilled both in the life of Jesus and continues to be fulfilled in his people. The nations of the earth have taken their stand against God and against his anointed one, Jesus. And so you saw it when Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together and took their stand against Jesus and executed him. But you also see it here. Now the nations continue to take their stand against God's people, threatening the apostles if they speak any more in the name of Jesus. And so then the apostles pray for two things. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Two things. Give us boldness to keep speaking. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have gone, Lord, please protect my family and me, bring a quick end to the persecution, and oh yeah, maybe help me to keep speaking about Jesus. But these guys are, give us boldness to keep speaking about Jesus in the face of persecution. And the second thing they pray for is that God would continue to approve, accredit the apostles as his messengers by performing miracles, signs and wonders through them. And the result in verse 31, the place was shaken, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they're emboldened to continue to speak the word of God courageously. Now that's the first big threat that comes. The gospel seems to be flowing out and then persecution comes and you think, can this crisis stop the gospel going out? And the answer is no. As they respond, pray, maintain Jesus the only way, obey God, not men, the crisis doesn't stop the gospel. In fact, the gospel continues to go. In fact, later in the book, what you find is the authorities try to stamp on the fire of the gospel and little embers go everywhere and the gospel just spreads and goes into surrounding regions and continues to proliferate and grow. The second big threat is not an external threat. It's an internal threat, which sometimes are worse. The second big threat that we come across in the book of Acts in chapter 5 is the threat of fakeness, of falseness, of pretense, of duplicity. And when I was at school, we made up a fake person, Daniel Forgan. We thought it was funny. We made this guy up and we got him a bus pass and a library card and we got him on the roll and we'd get people in classes to mark him on the roll. He was absent a lot, but he was on enough that he sort of became this real person. We'd talk about him like he was a real person. Eventually, we won him some awards. and he wasn't there to collect, but it was cool just to see, you know, his name on those awards. Well done, Daniel. Now, that's funny to create a fake person. But it's not funny when a person is a fake, is it? When someone pretends to be something they're not. It's not funny in the spiritual realm. In fact, it's even worse. When a Christian pretends to be something on the outside or in the public sphere, but really on the inside and alone, they're not like that at all. So when we pretend to be more holy than we are, more godly, more generous, more prayerful, more, we say things that just elevate our Christian standing in people's eyes. And yet on the inside and separately and alone, we're actually not those things at all. We're hypocrites, which means play actors. It's great in the movies when someone takes on a role and becomes something they're not and acts and then goes back to who they were because we know it's a movie. But in real life, we hate it. It's terrible. The next crisis in the newly born church is this. See, Satan pulls out one of his age-old weapons because he knows if I can fill the church with a bunch of half-hearted, lukewarm, compromising, duplicitous, hypocritical Christians, then I win. And so Satan goes for it. That's what he tries to do here. Now, before we're introduced to the fake, we're introduced to the real. So in chapter 5, verse 32 to 35, chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, we're introduced to a church that is the real deal. Now, it's one of the regular progress reports that you get through Acts. So as you're moving through Acts and you get this sense that the gospel is going out, they keep giving these reports of, and look what the church was like. Not just growing in numbers, but growing in depth, in maturity, in godliness, in generosity, which is how you know it's the real deal here. Because you could see that this church is the real deal by their attitude to money and possessions. See, they had money and possessions, but they did not consider them their own. They were their own. They did own them, but they didn't consider them their own. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. So there are some members of the Christian community who had these property, had these possessions, they would sell them off, they'd put the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute the money as people had need to alleviate any needs and poverty within the Christian community and for the work of ministry. There were other Christians, we hear in Acts chapter 2, that had property, had possessions. They didn't sell them, but they had people meeting in their homes regularly. So do you see that? They had property and possessions, but this church, their gut reaction to being saved is, let's be generous with what we have and not consider them our own, but use them, whether it be having people in or I can sell off some of those and give the money so that others might be helped. So you can tell it's the real deal because they're incredibly selfless. You know, one in heart and mind, it says, because they're united in love for God and by the truth of the gospel and don't claim any possessions of their own. It's voluntary. So this isn't an enforced communism or anything like that. No, there's no law, there's no command that they need to do this. Rather, they voluntarily choose, some of them, to sell their property, put the money at the apostles' feet and let the apostles do with it as they think is best. But it's definitely sacrificial, isn't it? incredibly generous. These are not small sums of money, selling fields, selling property, and giving the money. So you think, this church is the real deal. You can see it in the way they are so generous. But you can also see it in a man, Barnabas. Look at verse 36 and 37. Barnabas, he's a Levite from Cyprus, and he's a great example through the book of Acts. What we find is he's one who, like other people who are generously selling fields, does the same thing, puts it at the apostles' feet, trusts them to use it wisely. And he's given the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I don't know what your nickname is. It might be one of those things that you just wish had never stuck on you, or it might be one of those things that you're really proud of. But sometimes nicknames mean stuff, and Barnabas's nickname meant stuff. It means encourager. Because everyone thought, man, this dude's an he just builds others up. He just is good for other Christians and helps them and moves them forward. Everything he does is encouraging. Now, that would be a good nickname to have, wouldn't it? And as you look through the book of Acts, every time this dude shows up, he's an encourager. He's cool. So it's a good name to have. So there you go, real deal. But then you're introduced to the fake ones. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men come and carry out. And verse 11, great fear seizes the church. Ananias and Sapphira have seen what's been going on. They've probably seen Barnabas, and they think, I could do with a nickname as well, like Barnabas. And so they go and they sell property, and they bring it to the apostles, but they keep some back for themselves. Now, what's the thing that they do wrong? Now, Peter makes very clear, it was their property. They didn't need to sell it. They didn't need to give the money. And when they had sold and they did have the money, they didn't need to give all of the money. They could have kept some back and just given some. They just needed to be honest about it. But what they did was they pretended to be more generous than they were. And so they gave the money under the pretense that here is all the money that we got for the sale of the land, while they kept some for themselves. So they wanted approval. They wanted others to think more of themselves. They were pretending, duplicitous. Hypocrisy. And Peter actually says, when you fake it like that, you're actually pretending to be spiritual. It's actually from Satan, the father of lies, who tempts Christians to be liars and pretenders and hypocrites in spiritual things as well. See, Satan wants compromise, deceit, lying to come into his church because he wants to destroy his church. And Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. You have tested the Spirit of the Lord, pushed the Spirit of the Lord to the limit. Whenever we sin not just against each other, but against the Lord. Now, there are sudden and drastic consequences. The gospel keeps going out. Can persecution stop it? No. Can compromise, duplicity, sin, hypocrisy within the church stop it? No. So what happens? They cop it. So imagine back then, you're a young man. You live in the first century. You've become a Christian. One day, you've been working hard. You've gone to the temple for prayer time. You've gone home to have lunch at some mate's house. You're all hanging out with other Christians. You're talking about what God is doing. You're talking about the people who are becoming Christians. It's exciting. And then someone comes to the door and says, "Hey, young guys, we need you. Someone's died." You think, what? Has the persecution got out of hand? Have they actually killed someone now? But when you get there, you find, no, it's actually Ananias and Sapphira. And you're filled with this deep awe. And as you dig that grave, as you put the body in the grave, you think seriously about how sometimes you are tempted to put on a show for others and pretend to be something that you are not. And once you finish burying the body, they say, there's another one. Ananias' wife, Sapphira. Now you can imagine the effect that it had on the church. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. Verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they're highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more are added to their number. There's this deep fear and reverence that comes across the church. And so no one takes God lightly anymore. No one is taking their Christian life semi-seriously. Ananias and Sapphira struck down dead by God. Now, don't you read that and you think, whoa, why did God do that? And secondly, does that happen now? Well, firstly, why does God do that? Because this is heavy. And I think it takes us back to an event in the Old Testament. So remember, the nation of Israel has been saved. They've wandered around the wilderness for many years because of their sin. But God then brings them into the Promised Land. As they enter into the Promised Land, he's giving them great victory under the leadership of Joshua. And it's a new beginning, a fresh start for the nation, where things are pressing forward and expanding and the nation is being won. But at that point, there's a guy called Achan. All the stuff that they take in the Promised Land is to be devoted to the Lord, is to be given over to the Lord, all the precious things and that sort of thing. But Achan nicks some of it and he hides it in secret and he thinks no one will know. But God publicly brings judgment upon Achan and his family that is absolutely devastating at this specific point in the nation of Israel. And I reckon we're at a similar point here at the beginning of the church. You know, it's a new beginning. The gospel is going out and spreading and a great beginning is occurring. And Ananias and Sapphira practice their deceit, and God instantly, publicly brings devastating consequences upon them in judgment. Because at the beginning, God will not let his church be destroyed by lies and the fake. Now, does God strike down people today for their hypocrisy? Now, he could. In fact, you read in Corinthians that some have fallen asleep because of the way that they are conducting themselves and mistreating each other around the Lord's Supper meal. It is possible. But I think what we find is that God is gracious. God has given Jesus to deal with our sin, and there is hypocrisy within every one of us. And if any hypocrisy was punished by death, there wouldn't be many of us here this evening. But what we find is, if we are the person who continues down the path of hypocrisy and duplicity and pretending in our Christian life, then what we'll find is we may get to the end and not actually be a true Christian, be a fake all along. And then if we stand before God, there is a sudden judgment awaiting for us that is even worse than the judgment that awaited Ananias and Sapphira. See, before I was a Christian, I was two people. I was in late high school when I was converted. I was one person at home, a gooder person, not a good person, but a better person. I was one person with everyone else, with my mates. And one of the wonderful things about Christianity is when I was saved, I did not have to be those two people anymore. I could be one person wherever I went and start to grow in integrity, being the same person everywhere. But it's possible, and I find it a temptation all the time, to make people think more of me than I am. Make people think more, I'm more prayerful, I'm more godly, I'm more holy. You can't trick God, though. So beware being the fake. So the threat to the gospel comes. Is it going to destroy the church from the inside? Because often the threat that comes from the inside is far worse than the threat that comes from the outside. No, God acts decisively. He will not let his spirit-empowered gospel stop going out. Now, there's one more crisis and threat that we won't deal with in detail because we don't really have time. But it's in chapter 6, the first few verses there. And it's the threat of distraction. I don't know about you, but I can be easily distracted. In fact, dinner distracts me. I sit down at dinner talking to people and suddenly all I can do is eat. And then I can talk. Dinner distracts me. This new crisis is distraction. Persecution hasn't stopped the church. Hypocrisy and fakeness hasn't stopped the spirit-empowered gospel going out. But will distraction... See, there arises a situation of conflict within the early church where there is an issue that is an important issue and actually needs to be dealt with. And the apostles are at risk of getting sucked into this issue so they neglect the main thing that they are to be on about. And the main thing that they would be on about is the word and prayer. This need is very important. It's about looking after the needs of the widows, the most vulnerable people within the church. And it's also about harmony between two racial groups in the church. It's a very important issue. And so they deal with it by appointing godly leaders to deal with this issue and make sure those needs are met. But the apostles, the key leaders with the word gifts in the church, will not compromise, we will not be distracted. Our ministry is the ministry of the word and of prayer, which continues to remind us that is the priority of the church, the ministry of the word and prayer. I know someone who I talk to regularly, and they always talk about how we're doing the same thing, because they do some stuff for charity on and off, and they talk about what we're engaged in together as, yeah, you're just about making people's lives better and charity and giving people a place to go and helping other people in the community and that sort of thing. No, that's not what we are. No, we are about the proclamation of the word and prayer, which changes people's lives so that we love and care for each other and meet each other's needs and the needs of those around us. But if you neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, you will not have the love and charity and concern that flows out of that. But we are constantly, I think, under pressure to be distracted from that ministry. Constantly under pressure. And so we've got to keep on the offensive, the ministry of the word and prayer. Are we to be optimists? Pessimists. Oh, I think we're to be biblical optimists. Biblical in that it gives us a really clear view of reality. And reality is this: it's going to be hard. There are threats to the gospel. There is real persecution. There is real mess, compromise, duplicity within the church. There is real distractions to ministry. There is a saboteur getting amongst things and ruining things. And if you're engaged in youth ministry or kids ministry or any sort of ministry, you will know it is hard work being engaged in ministry, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are active. But despite all that, the spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. And so passages like this remind us of that and keep saying, so deal with each and every one of those crises as best you can. Persecution, maintain Jesus is the only way. Keep obeying God and not people. Pray together for boldness. Fake Christianity, beware hypocrisy within yourself. Deal with it. Don't let it continue. Distraction, press forward that we continue to be a church that is a word and prayer church. But as you do it, be confident, because God's mission cannot be stopped. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Remember last week? The floodgates have burst. Jesus has risen and his spirit has been poured out. And we live in the age where the spirit-empowered gospel is flooding across the whole earth, and we are the ones who are taking it. So be very, very confident. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray again this evening that you would pour out your spirit, that you would do mighty work, that you would draw thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people to salvation across our land, in our region, across our world, please, Lord. Father, please embolden us by your spirit. Please help us to deal with the threats and crises and difficulties that come our way, the mess of the church that was even there from the earliest days, the threats of persecution, compromise, duplicity, the threats of distraction. Please, Father, help us to press forward despite all these. And we ask that you would rule and reign by drawing countless people to salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.